Okay, it's Exodus chapter 5 today. And I'm just going to begin with the first three verses of Exodus 5. And let's read God's word together. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.' So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword.'" Okay, so finally, the work of Moses begins, for which God sent him down to Egypt after much pleading on Moses' part and a lot of coaxing and encouraging and even commanding on God's part. Moses ultimately does comply with God's wishes, and he heads down to Egypt, where at the end of chapter 4, he met with the elders of the Israelites, and he convinced them that that God had heard their cries and he was going to deliver them from their slavery, their hard bondage. So at last, at long last, there's some hope for us. This man looks like God's chosen instrument. Okay, Moses came showing the signs. And so people are saying, okay, soon our sorrows will be over. And so here, you know, the big day comes. Moses and Aaron somehow get an audience with the Pharaoh, and they begin the work proper. So they say, "Pharaoh, we have come to you with a message from Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. And he says to you, let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. As their God, it is my right to receive worship from them. Therefore, I command you who are holding them, give them leave from their labor to travel 3 days out into the wilderness where they may carry out their religious duties and obligations and celebrate." Okay, so Pharaoh responds with, "Well, what right does this God of yours have to command me anything? Okay, doesn't he know who I am? I mean, imagine Pharaoh in all of his gold and his glory. Doesn't your God know that he's talking to the king of Egypt? I'm the favored one of the gods. This country belongs to me by right, and these slaves belong to me, and I've never heard of your Yahweh, and I don't owe him a thing. He can't be much of a god anyway if he's your god, so out with you." Okay? It's a very brief, flat, peremptory response. And it must have seemed to him a ridiculous demand for these two slaves to come in and say, "Let our people all go. Okay, you're dirt, your people are dirt, you're just your property. This is the court of the king, so away." And to tell the truth, why should Pharaoh have heard of the Lord? Okay, he says, "I don't know who the Lord is." Think about what time in history we're at. Who has heard of the Lord other than the Israelites? Okay, they know who he is. They know him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The God of their fathers. They've been praying to him because of their hard bondage. And the whole book of Genesis, though, if you kind of think back, there hasn't been any, like, eye-opening wonders by which God would have made his fame known to the world. Okay, that's this book. You know, in Genesis, you know, there God's kind of with the fathers. He's been present. He's been making promises to them. And, you know, he's kind of kept them wherever they went and watched over them. But is there anything that they could point to? You know, don't you remember the God who, what, you know, caused a big earthquake or something? No, he hasn't done anything like that. So why would the king of another nation know who he is? So he says, "I don't know the Lord." Okay, so that's really the main purpose of all of this that's to come. God is going to make himself known. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make himself known. Why are we Christians witnesses to the ends of the earth? So that people will know the one God. They'll know who he is. They'll know what their obligation is to him as the creator of everything and the ruler. They'll know that he's coming to judge. They'll know that his mercy is available. Okay, this is there's a message that God wants people to know, that he's out there and that he has things to say. Why did he raise up Pharaoh for this very purpose, to make his name known in the world? Or in other words, you know, to make a name for himself, so to speak. Okay, so that the world is going to find out who he is. So you see that a lot of times here in Exodus, this phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. You see it a lot in the prophets, especially Ezekiel. Then they will know. Well, whoever they is in that case. Sometimes it's Israel. Then Israel will know that I am the Lord. Or then, you know, Egypt or Babylon or whoever. Then the nations will know I am the Lord. And as a result, they will obey him. Okay? This is what the gospel call is all about. This is what we go out and tell people about the Lord for, so that they will obey him. That's in the opening and closing verses of Romans. If you read just the first couple and the last couple verses of Romans, you see it. Paul used this phrase, the obedience of faith. Okay, the gospel call is going out to call people to the obedience that comes from faith. Okay, obedience is the target. This is what we're trying to get people to do, to obey God. So Peter also, in the beginning of his first letter, he says, you're called according to the foreknowledge of God. You're sanctified by the Holy Spirit to what end? For obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's the beginning and end of Romans. It's the beginning of 1 Peter. Obedience is the point. Okay, and so Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know who he is, and I'm not going to obey him. And so that God says in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 1, that's who he's going to condemn, those that don't know the Lord and those who disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know him, they don't obey him. That's whom God is going to condemn. There says they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. Now why, when the end of the age comes and God sets up to judge, why will he be able to do that, and why will he be justified when he judges? Because by then he will have made himself good and known. Okay, there's really nobody in the world. I mean, there's some places, some pockets, but really there's not too many people left in the world that don't know who Jesus is. They've heard of Jesus. That's our job, to tell everybody. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? The message, the gospel, will be preached in every nation as a testimony to them, so they can be informed, and then the end will come. Okay, that, and then the whole project started right here in Egypt with the people of Israel. I'm going to start by making my name known in Egypt. Okay, people will hear, the nations over there, the Philistines are going to hear about it, and they're going to be afraid. The Canaanites are going to hear about this, and they're going to know who the Lord is. This is the reason I've raised you up, Pharaoh, to begin to make my name known across the whole face of the earth. So at this point, anyway, you can kind of excuse Pharaoh for not having heard of him. But Moses and Aaron respond there in verse 3 by repeating their request, kind of this time from their point of view. You know, the first time it was from God's point of view. God says, let my people go. And now here they say, well, please let us go, kind of from a human point of view. But they do add, this is God's will. This is God's orders. And if we don't obey him, it says he may fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. You know, there's a kind of propitiation. Okay, there's an element of satisfying God, that the failure to worship God is an affront to God, and really it is. God is all glorious and worthy of our worship. He's worthy of every single human being's worship, and when we don't worship him, well, we're not rendering to him what he deserves. So that's still the case now, even in the new covenant, that we it's still our duty to God to render him the honor and glory that's due to his name. He probably, if anything, it's more so now because he's forgiven all our sins, okay? He's not probably going to visit us with pestilence or with the sword if we are lax in our worship of him. But there's still negative consequences. If you don't worship God, if you don't spend time in relation to a God who's holy and true and good, you know, we do wither away. We do suffer for it when we don't spend time in celebration and in festivals to the Lord, in times of worship. Okay, in him is life. That's what the Bible says, that life is the light of men. So it's good for us to worship him and praise him and sing songs to him and give him gifts. We have much, much more even to worship him for than these folks did. All right, now let's read down from there to verse 19, okay? And this is a big chunk of the chapter. And Pharaoh's going to realize, these guys are not pulling my leg, okay? They really think that I, you know, who am indwelt by whatever god it was, Ra or Osiris or somebody, okay, this semi-divine ruler, I should just let my entire million-strong labor force just that I own, just let them go, just for the asking. And go out there and have a vacation, as if that wouldn't bring our entire country's economy just, you know, grinding to a halt, and who knows what kind of bedlam would come if we did this. You know, who do these guys think's in charge around here? Is it the Egyptians that are in charge, or is it the slaves that are in charge? You know, let's just mix up and overturn the whole social order just because these guys want to walk off and have a party. So he gets pretty steamed, okay? So verse 4, then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Okay, they need more work. That's what they need. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You are not to reduce it. For they are idle, therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw, or stubble for straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. So the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Okay, a couple of things in there. One of the things we're going to deal with as we go through the plague narratives of Exodus is this matter of God and Pharaoh's heart. You all probably know, if you've read through Exodus before, you know that sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, and the question comes up in the reader's mind, is God entirely playing fair with Pharaoh? Is he dealing with him justly? You know, if God is the one who grants faith, and if God is the one who, you know, chooses who will and won't be saved, you know, then how is it fair for him to condemn somebody? You know, did Pharaoh ever really stand a chance? You know, that's how Paul puts the matter in Romans, where I guess it's chapter 9, he's kind of having this imaginary discussion with somebody about God's sovereignty. And he says in that chapter, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. You will therefore say to me, so why does he still find fault? Who could resist his will? Okay? And you probably know that this is one of his, you know, those tangled, knotty issues of Christian doctrine, you know, where we seem to not be able to come to a good resolution on it. It seems to come down to, on one side, you have things like God's love and his desire that none be lost, God's mercy and God's justice that, you know, has something to do with the decisions we make. We decide this way, God acts this way in response. We decide that way, God acts that way in response. It's on one side. On the other side, you have God's supreme power and his foreknowledge and his ordering of events so that things always work out according to his will. And so how do we reconcile these things? You know, didn't God know that Pharaoh would reject him? And if he did, then, you know, is it fair for him to judge him? But the Bible says, without a shadow of a doubt, God is not unjust. Okay, we have to start there. God is not unjust. But if God gave the Pharaoh, you know, this disposition to be wicked, and then he condemns him for being wicked, it seems unjust. So we'll get to wrestle with that some. That's just a preview, maybe not tonight, though. Just observe, though, what it says before it ever says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can see immediately from the very first encounter that Pharaoh is a cruel man. He's a cruel man. The request, as he hears it, is a reasonable request. Okay, the way that they first present God's word to him, it's not "let my people go forever and never come back." It's, you see, it's not presented that way. It's essentially presented as "let my people have a break." You know, let them take, it says, let them take a 3-day journey into the wilderness, okay, which means 3 days out, and then they have the festival in the wilderness. And the assumption is, you know, it's not said, but then the assumption is that they'll be back. Okay, let us have a 3-day journey to go out and serve our God in the wilderness. Okay, that's how the request is presented, although God doesn't say anything like they'll be back. Now, why did God do that? Okay, surely if God had sent Moses and Aaron in and had them tell Pharaoh, you know, his full plan, you know, "I'm taking these people away forever. They're never coming back. I'm giving them their own land and you won't see them again," then how is Pharaoh to blame for saying, "Well, of course not. I'm not just going to let you all walk away. I'm not going to emancipate my entire slave force just for the asking and ruin our whole country just because some guy comes in here and says, 'Please, will you do it?'" Okay, just because some god I never heard before decided it's time for them to move now. So, in presenting the request in a reasonable way, this isn't such a big request the way it's phrased. It's a test. It shows you right off the bat what Pharaoh's made of. Okay? By presenting him with a request that's not unreasonable, simply "let us worship our God for a couple of days." And the fact that that is met with such a harsh response, which isn't just, you know, "get out of here, go back to work." Pharaoh turns the heat way up, okay? And he makes it impossible for them. He makes them suffer for the insolence of even asking. Okay? Now, often this happens. This is the response that Christians sometimes get when they share God's word. You get this hostile, harsh response. You're out there saying, essentially, "This is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord." And sometimes you're met either with apathy, sometimes you're met with outright hostility. But at the center of that is, either way, who's the Lord? Why should I listen to him? Hey, I don't owe him anything. I don't know the Lord. Well, we're out there telling you, well, know the Lord. You should know the Lord. I'm trying to tell you so that you will know the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll save you. He'll make you his son. This is his command. You know, repent. It's simply repent. The kingdom of God is coming. And, well, I don't know what evidence you have of that. You know, I'm looking around. I don't see any angels coming. Sounds like a bunch of false words to me. Okay, verse 9. This is a bunch of stories. You tell me a bunch of stories. It's a bunch of nonsense. Why don't you Christians, you know, do something useful and constructive instead of going around and filling everybody's head with these fairy tales about Jesus? You see, Pharaoh doesn't believe that the Lord Jehovah exists or has any power or has spoken. Okay, and that's the situation that we often meet with out in the world. People either don't believe God exists, or if he does exist, maybe some people are comfortable with the idea that God exists, but they don't believe he has spoken. And if he has, well, how do you know it's through the Bible? And even if that's so, well, you know, that's a pretty old book. You know, maybe that book was for 2,100 years ago, but not for now. That book's out of date. And where is he? You know, where is God? He must be a weak God if the world is the way it is. Look how much suffering and so on is going on. Okay, why doesn't God have any power? So spare me, you know, spare me the stuff about the kingdom of heaven and all of that. And why don't you get to work solving some of these problems that the world is so full of? So sometimes you get scorned, you get scoffing. And to make the matter worse here for the Israelites, more work, okay, impossibly more work, making the lives of these budding believers even more unbearable than they already were. You see, they just, you know, last time, right, in verse 31 of chapter 4, so the people believe, you get this first little spark of faith, okay, now they're, if you might compare them to a new believers, so that's really what they are. What happens right when you become a new believer? Well, you know, the dam breaks, the avalanche falls on you. This is what the evil one seems to do a lot of times when there is some suggestion that one of his people might be leaving his kingdom sometime soon. Okay, I'm out of here, Satan. And Satan says, oh, no, you don't. Okay, he's not going to let you get away from his kingdom so easy. So right when you first put your trust in Christ, that's when, like, the divorce papers land on the table. That's when, you know, you get into a car accident. That's when there's some kind of debilitating illness, or you get the pink slip, or you get the eviction notice or something. Oh, you know, I thought I was God was going to bless me from now on because I believed in his son. The evil one knows how we tend to read into circumstances. Things that are bad are happening to me, therefore God is not with me. God is against me. If God is as really as good as, you know, my friend is telling me, then why'd this happen to me? You know, I just started to listen to you about Jesus, and now this. So either God isn't as good as they say, or he's not as strong as they say. Okay? Either he couldn't stop this calamity from happening, in which case he's a weakling, or he wouldn't stop it, which probably is worse, because in that case he's evil. So we see this exact thing from the Israelite foreman. Their young faith, brand new faith, is tripped up. So verse 20, it says, then they came out, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Yeah, thanks a lot, Moses. You see what you've done? You went and shot your mouth off. You provoked the king. And look who gets to suffer for it, not you. You see these whips on my back? That's because of you. Why'd you have to go antagonize him? Now, we have a choice when unbelievers, like the Pharaoh, respond harshly. Say they file suit. Okay, we're going to bring this into the 21st century. Say they file suit against you and sue your church or your ministry or you, okay, for millions of dollars. You know, they don't really need the millions. They don't really want the millions. They just want to shut you up. They just want to, you know, they want to shut the operation down. That's what the ACLU wants, for example, when they file all these lawsuits against Gideons and against school boards and you know, against the Pledge of Allegiance or putting up crosses in public or whatever. They don't need the millions. They have millions already. They've got the bankroll. It's to shut you down. It's to hurt you. It's so they use the threat of pain, the threat of financial pain, to curb God's people into submission. Just kind of like what's happening here. So you say, okay, sorry, we were a little too bold with our evangelism, you know. We'll take it down. We'll take down the display, the cross. We won't allow, you know, this little first grader to sing, you know, a Christmas carol at the school play. We don't have millions of dollars. We can't even afford an attorney to defend ourselves. So, all right, we'll just tell the kid, sorry, you can't sing that. And all you other Christian kids, I'm sorry, you know, Jesus stuff is going to be off the menu from now on at Christmas time. Okay? Or the whole gay marriage thing, you know, if you don't marry us, we're going to sue you. If you don't give us a wedding cake, you know, we're going to sue you. Sometimes unbelievers do respond very harshly with threats and with punishment. And when that happens, you know, there's going to be a tendency to do what these guys did. Okay, although, again, kind of hard to blame them for for turning on Moses and saying, why did, you know, and resenting the word, resenting the truth, and resenting God's messengers. Why'd you have to go and antagonize the world? Now, we know, I think, having the fullness of Scripture, we know more than perhaps these fellas did. We know we're in a fight, and we know it's not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual powers. We know that the advancement of God's kingdom necessarily provokes the evil one, and we know what he's up to, okay? The Bible says we're not unaware of his schemes. He's going to put up resistance, so we have a choice. Are we, you know, the saying, once bitten, twice shy, right? Are we going to be once bitten, twice shy if he bites us? You know, if such a thing happened to us, would we be tempted to just keep quiet from now on? You know, those 48 Bibles over there, we are kind of poking the devil in the face a little bit by having a Good News Club in a public school, aren't we? You know, we're trying to snag some of your people. Well, what would we do? You know, if a lawsuit landed in our lap, you know, we don't have the money for a court case, do we? Okay? Or if we got a cease and desist order or whatever. And I think sometimes pastors lose their jobs because they, you know, they really, you know, get a zeal for evangelism. But of course, along with evangelism goes the message of coming judgment and so on. And the people in the church say, whoa, no. You know, we have to worry about keeping the church open. We can't be talking, you know, provoking people. Okay, you can't go out there and start talking about hellfire and brimstone and all of that stuff. So, you know, we love you, pastor, and everything, but I don't think this is a good match between you and our church anymore. Okay, you can't be talking about those sorts of things. See also that Moses' own faith starts to flag. Okay, in the next two verses. Moses returned to the Lord, which is the right course of action, by the way. When you run into a brick wall, return to the Lord. Okay, Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why did you send me? For ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people and not good. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So Moses' own faith kind of trips and falls. This is the opposite of what you said would happen. You haven't saved them. Things are worse than they were. They're suffering more. Now, God's response is in the next chapter. Before we get to that, though, here's Moses' mistake, I think. A, overconfidence, and B, he forgot that God did tell him that this was going to happen. Okay, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 19, okay, God said, I am sure that Pharaoh will not let you go. Okay, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I'm going to compel him to make you go. But the first response is going to be a big no. Okay, so I will strike Egypt with all my wonders, okay, because he's going to make his name known. And then they will let you go. See, if Moses had been kind of listening for the specifics, he would have known, he would have seen something like this coming. You know, he could have gone into that first meeting knowing that the answer would be no, that he'd be denied. And likewise, you know, we have to go into whatever sharing, we have to go into the world with our message, knowing that the world is often hostile to the Lord Jesus. We have to expect that cruelty and affliction and rejection are just going to be part of our story as the church. If we don't remember that, we're going to shrink back when that happens, and our faith will die. Like the seed on the stony ground, you know, Jesus said, that it had no depth of root, okay? The people who received the word at first with joy and sprang up and started to grow, and then when persecution came, because they had no root, their faith dies and they depart from the Lord. I want you to see this in chapter 6 and verse 1, which is as far as we'll go. Okay, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he'll drive them out of his land. Okay, I want you to see that God doesn't judge until the iniquity of the people is full. Okay, he doesn't judge for a little reason. He judges when the iniquity of the people is full. He exposes their wicked hearts through the wicked deeds that they do against his beloved people. Okay, you see what I'm saying? It necessarily means that his people will suffer some. What he did was he exposed the evil heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians through their cruel acts toward his people, his Israelites, his beloved son, his firstborn. So when it comes time to judge, there's no pretending. God knows you're wicked. The proof is in the pudding. You showed that you're wicked by your wicked deeds to people who were not harming you. Okay? I want you to see also, looking into the future, that the great tribulation that's coming has that also as one of God's purposes. It's to lay bare the hearts of wicked men. You know, right now there's kind of a cover of civilization over the world. Okay, there's a lot of wicked men out there, but they look kind on the surface. It's all because things are calm. It's concealed at the present. But by the time the Great Tribulation has run its course, there won't be any doubt that the time has come for God to judge. Okay, there's in Revelation 6, there's the souls of the saints under the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood?" He says, this I'll tell you, how long? Until the number of your brothers who must suffer as you have suffered is completed. Okay, if we pay close attention to God's word, we will see that to such we are appointed. Okay? We're not going to get a shortcut out. God is not going to come to the church as it is in the condition it's in today, lethargic and apathetic, and sweep us out of the world and welcome us into paradise while others bear the brunt. Okay? The tribulation is for our purification. I mean, surely we've learned this week with Mr. Mink going through his crisis that troubles, when troubles come, when loved ones suffer, what does it do? It drives you to God. That time of testing is coming. A time of very great trouble is coming upon the world, upon us. Okay, and testing means proving us and refining us. It's coming on us. But it's all right. It's from God's hand. It's from God's hand, and it's for our good. It's for our purification. It's to purify a very sleepy, slovenly, carnal church. And if we're paying close attention to God's word, we won't be caught by surprise. We won't be going back and say, "Hey, you know, you didn't deliver us. What are you doing, God?" "Well, Moses, I told you 2 chapters ago that this would happen." Okay? If we search God's word carefully, we will see also we were appointed to such. Jesus said that many would depart from the faith when those troublesome times come. Why? Why will they depart? Because they never saw it coming. Okay? We thought it was going to be so easy. Nobody told us this was going to happen, that we'd have to pay a price for our faith. You know, believing the minister just made it worse for us. Okay? Now they're coming to take away my house because I'm a Christian. Well, the minister said this would never happen, so I don't believe the minister anymore. He told me about Jesus. He said he was coming. He said we were all going to fly away and get away before this all happened. And now we haven't. You know, well, I quit. I don't believe what the minister says anymore. But if we know what's coming, we'll not make this mistake. There won't be any of this, "Oh, God, you haven't delivered your people at all." If we know it's coming, then when it comes, our faith will be strong, will endure, and when the iniquity of the world is filled up to the brim, and not before, when the harlot of Babylon is good and drunk on the blood of the saints, and not before, that's when the King of Kings is going to mount that white horse and come riding in to judge. When the iniquity of the world is full, and things are as bad as they can be, that's when God says, as in verse 1 there in Exodus 6, "Now you will see what I will do. For now, he offers the world a reasonable way out," just like he did with Pharaoh. He doesn't start by sending judgment. Okay? He starts with a reasonable offer. He warns, he commands, he sends his messengers out there and to say, "This is what God offers, this is what God says." And that's what we're supposed to say. "World that I so love, believe in my son Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Hey, it's a reasonable offer. Believe. Amend your ways and your doings. I'll forgive you. I'll bless you. not so unreasonable. But when the reasonable way out is rejected, okay, get out of here, like the Pharaoh said, and when it's rejected with not only a firmness and a finality, but with harshness, then judgment falls then, when God's beloved ones are instead punished instead of welcomed for the message that they bring. So let's pray. I mean, let's pray for a strong faith. We want to pray for a hard-hearted world that's not that inclined to the gospel. We want to pray for a reasonable level of expectation for our success. Love the world, though. I mean, you know how the Bible says don't love the world, and then it says love the world. Okay, love the world, because God loves the world. But his love is contained in this commandment to repent. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have some thick skin if we're going to be able to handle what the world is going to blow back at us when we take our message out. So God, give your word success, but also God, you know, give us the thick skin that we need so that our faith doesn't fail. And let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you have given to us in the actions of your people in the past, Lord. Your word says about itself that these things of old are kept for us. They're written down for our instruction so that we might not sin in the way that they sinned, or that we might have success where they had success. And Father, we pray that as times of calamity come upon us, whether they are great or small, Lord, that we would not question your goodness. We would not come back to you and say, where are you? Where have you been? But Lord, that we would be ready to know that suffering for Christ's sake is our lot. There are going to be people who will heap scorn and ridicule upon us. There will be people who will reject and just flatly turn away out of apathy. Father, help us to know that this is simply how Jesus was treated. It's how Moses was treated. Father, this is, it just shows you very great patience with the human race, Father, that you haven't yet sent judgment. Lord, we know one day that patience will be used up. We will be beyond the point of no return when your people suffer and suffer very badly. And then it will be very clear where the heart of the world lies, and that the time is ripe for you to judge and to bring in your righteous kingdom. So, Lord, we ask that you hasten the day, but we say that very warily, knowing what lies between here and there. And we pray, dear Father, that you'd give us the strength for not only those difficult days, but for the difficult days that we have right now, Lord. I just pray for strength for each of these of your beloved children. I pray for joy in their hearts. I pray for endurance and for a never-dying love for our wonderful Lord Jesus. May he receive all the praise and the glory and the honor that we owe him. We ask everything in his name tonight and ask for your blessing as we depart. Amen.